Now, our purpose this evening, of course, is to give a summary of our denomination's 46th General Assembly, which was held last month in Atlanta, Georgia. And of course, it goes without saying that our form of church government is Presbyterian. In our denomination, there are three courts of the church. There is the session, which is the court of the local church, and the session consists of the pastors and ruling elders of that local church. And then there is the presbytery, which is the next highest court. Ours is called the Southwest Florida Presbytery, and it includes all teaching elders and then churches within those geographical bounds. We currently have, I think it's 52 teaching elders in our presbytery and 22 churches, along with several mission churches that have not yet been particularized. Now, teaching elders have their membership in the presbytery and not in the local church. And so when we have congregational meetings, you might notice that Pastor McWilliams and I do not vote. We don't raise our hands to vote for the budget. That's not because we're opposed to the budget, but those who are allowed to vote in the local church are those who are commuting members of the local church. And since our membership is with Presbytery, we don't vote in that capacity. So some of it sort of depends on how Pastor McWilliams phrases that voting. When we have, for example, the baptism of an infant, if it's a vow that is to the congregation, you may see the teaching elders refrain from voting. Not that they don't care about the children, of course, but that's in keeping with our vows and our membership to Presbytery. And then the highest court of the church is the General Assembly. Now, every teaching elder within the denomination can come as a delegate to the General Assembly. And each church within the denomination can send delegates based upon the membership of that church. It's two delegates up to 350 members, and then for every 500 members after that, you can send an additional delegate. Now, much of the work that is done by the assembly is conducted through permanent committees and agencies. And so much of the assembly, when we meet each year, is taken up with reports from these committees and from these agencies. And you can find all of this in our Book of Church Order. In the back part of the section, there's this portion of the Book of Church Order called the Rules of Assembly Operations. Very exciting, I know, but very important. And in that, you'll find that there are permanent committees, such as the Administrative Committee, Christian Education and Publications, Mission to the World, Mission to North America, and Reformed University Ministries. And then there are also agencies, Covenant Theological Seminary, Covenant College, Ridgehaven Conference Center, PCA Retirement and Benefits, and PCA Foundation. And then there are also special committees that are established by the Assembly. Cooperative Ministries Committee, Interchurch Relations Committee, Committee on Constitutional Business, Nomination Committee, Committee on Review of Presbytery Records, and Theological Examining Committee. Now, of course, each agency and each committee has their own tasks that are assigned to them, and there are bylaws that govern their structure and responsibilities. Now, I say all of this just to make you aware that while the General Assembly gathers once per year at various locations around the U.S., there is work that goes on throughout the calendar year, and there are a host of resources that are available to the local church and to the presbytery. Now, typically, the work of the assembly starts on Monday with various committees and agencies meeting throughout that first day, and then the assembly begins its business on Tuesday evening and then runs through Friday. Now, over the last number of years, there's been a sharp decline in the number of ruling elders who have come as delegates to the assembly. Now, the first assembly, which was 46 years ago, because this was the 46th General Assembly, was much smaller, of course, than the denomination is now. But if you look at the numbers, numerically, the proportion, there were actually more ruling elders in attendance at that first assembly than teaching elders. Now, that balance has shifted to the point where there is about one ruling elder for every 3.5 or 4 teaching elders in attendance. Now, the assembly has tried to address this disproportion for a number of years by trying to encourage increased attendance from our ruling elders. One thought was that the length of the assembly was just too long to get ruling elders to take that much time off from work and to come to the assembly. And so this year's assembly was shortened by one day in an attempt to accommodate ruling elders and see if that would boost attendance. But attendance really didn't change. We had roughly 1,200 teaching elders register as delegates and 330 ruling elders. Now, personally, I would say this is a concern and that we want our ruling elders to attend. And it's critical for us to have their involvement. I find that some of the most helpful comments that come from the floor of the assembly are from ruling elders. And so there's really no consensus on why there is such a disparity and why there's been a decline over the years. Now, certainly cost is a factor when you add up things like the commissioner fees and travel and hotels, which can oftentimes be expensive because we have our assembly in convention centers in downtown areas, and so hotels and meals and so forth can be quite pricey. And also with the way in which business comes before the assembly, when the majority of the work is done ahead of time by committees, and there's limited time for debate on the floor of the assembly, undoubtedly many men feel as though their attendance isn't that critical. But even with 1,200 teaching elders in attendance, that number is relatively low. While every teaching elder, as I mentioned, can come as a delegate, those 1,200 represents about 25%. We have 4,882 teaching elders within the denomination. Now, statistically, the PCA is made up of 87 presbyteries. I think that number is now 88 after this last General Assembly. They approved the addition of another presbytery. There's 1,568 churches, 344 mission churches, as I mentioned, close to 4,900 teaching elders, and our total membership, communing and non-communing members, is just under 375,000. So that's some of the background to the assembly, along with some statistical information. Now let me move on and give you a little information on some of the important matters that were before our denomination this year. I know there were a few of you that live streamed the assembly online, either because of your desire to be informed or because of your theological nerdiness. Philip and Scott, I know in particular. Sometimes it's a fine line to see which one that actually is, but if you have questions, again, about some of the things that you saw that were addressed during the assembly that we don't bring up, again, feel free to talk to us afterwards. But since we met one day later than usual in that attempt, again, to increase ruling elder attendance, those who served on commissioners, as commissioners on various committees, began their work on Tuesday morning. Now, Alan served as a member of the Overtures Committee of Commissioners, and I served on the Committee of Commissioners for Ridgehaven. Now, to be appointed to one of those committee of commissioners, you have to be approved by presbytery to serve in that capacity. For Overtures Committee, in Alan's case, our presbytery can send one ruling elder and one teaching elder to represent that presbytery. And Alan will speak to his involvement on the Overtures Committee in a short time. Then on Wednesday morning, there were a number of seminars that were offered, focusing on things like worship, evangelism, gender issues within the church, missions, discipleship, children's ministry, shepherding, counseling issues, and more. Now, probably the most enjoyable seminar that I attended, I'll just mention one, was taught by Rick Phillips, who's pastor of Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, who also teaches as an adjunct professor at Greenville Theological Seminary. And Dr. Phillips will actually be with us in the month of November. He'll be coming, meeting with our officers on Saturday night, and then preaching Sunday morning, and he'll be with us on a Sunday evening as well. The topic of Dr. Phillips' seminar was Reformation worship versus Eurocentric worship. Now, as you probably know, issues of racial reconciliation are front and center, not only within our culture, but within the church. And one argument that we hear is that because our worship is Eurocentric, it caters to a particular demographic, because we, of course, have our heritage in European countries. And so if we're going to be sensitive to other cultures, then we need to rethink our worship. But Dr. Phillips did an excellent job of addressing really that false premise while keeping our attention on the importance of Reformation worship, which we believe to be biblical and Christ-centered. Then we began the business of the assembly on Wednesday evening. Now, the assembly always begins with a worship service, and the outgoing moderator, who was the moderator of the assembly last year, is the one who teaches, gives the instruction from God's word at that worship service. We celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And the worship service is led by the host presbytery. So the worship, or rather the moderator last year was a ruling elder named Alexander June, who was from Southern California. We alternate between ruling elders and teaching elders as moderators of the assembly. And we actually do the same thing with our presbytery. We'll have one year our moderator will be a teaching elder, the next year it will be a ruling elder. And so as a ruling elder, he did not preach, but gave the exhortation from God's word. Then after the worship service, we elected a new moderator for this year's assembly, who is teaching elder Dr. Irwin Entz from the Potomac Presbytery in the Washington, D.C. area. This gentleman has a background in engineering before being called to pastoral ministry, and I thought our stated clerk's assessment was helpful here. He says that Dr. Entz moderated the 2018 General Assembly with the efficiency of an engineer, the wisdom of a diplomat, and the grace of a humble Christian. So after our worship service on that evening, we move right into business, which starts with the interchurch relations report. Now that report consists of 7 or 8 churches coming and giving an update from their particular denomination. And these are Reformed or Evangelical denominations that we have close affinity with throughout the world. The Anglican Church in North America, the Free Church of Scotland, the Korean Presbyterian Church, the National Presbyterian Church of Mexico, the Reformed Church of the Netherlands, the Reformed Church of South Africa, and the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And so there's a short presentation from each of them, oftentimes giving us some highlights on things that are going on with those denominations, and being an encouragement to us as we begin our assembly. Then Thursday, we began our day with a seminar-type panel discussion regarding the report on racial reconciliation. Now, the matter of race relations has been a topic within our denomination for several years, and 2 years ago, it was recommended that a study committee be appointed to give direction to our denomination along these lines. As you can imagine, there are individuals, perhaps some of whom are still ruling elders within the church, who do need to repent of showing favoritism to one people group over another. This would be a clear violation of what we read in James chapter 2. And if someone's conscience convicts him or her according to James chapter 2, then these are sins which may need to be confessed and repented of. And some of you have probably read on both sides of the discussion here. There's been a lot that's been written on this particular issue. And here I want to read some helpful and I think wise comments from a gentleman named Daryl Harrison, who's actually a Reformed Baptist, but has written quite clearly on these particular things. This is in an article that he entitles, "The Problem is Enmity, Not Ethnicity." He says, "Sin has so thoroughly corrupted our nature that only the heart-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ can remedy the deep-seated enmity that separates us first and foremost from God and consequently from one another. The fact that what we see with our eyes, skin color, can be transferred to our mind and subsequently formed in our heart as a sinful bias toward one of God's fellow image bearers is a spiritual issue, not a social or cultural one. As such, we cannot hope to rectify a spiritual problem with a temporal solution. The justice of God is inseparable from the righteousness of God, and the righteousness of God is exemplified in society only as hearts are transformed by the power of the gospel. Christ came into the world to save sinners, not society. The problem of racial reconciliation is rooted in our inherent enmity with God, not our inherent ethnicity. In other words, it is what is on the inside of us that is at issue, not what is on the outside of us." Now, another area of debate came from the Committee on the Review of Presbytery Records. Now, sometimes this review of presbytery records, which again sounds like, I'm sure, a very exciting thing to you, but every presbytery has to submit its minutes from the previous year to the assembly. So there are 87, now 88 sets of minutes that need to be reviewed by this particular committee. And as these men look through these minutes, it's of course a form of accountability, but it can also reveal potentially some areas of concern that might arise within that presbytery, things that need to be addressed. And so one thing that they're looking for might be some sort of irregularities. Now, from this committee report, there was a lot of discussion from the floor of the assembly on how to handle a man who took an exception to Westminster Larger Catechism 109, which speaks about the second commandment. That catechism answer forbids making any representation of any three persons of the Godhead. And so debate arose over the way in which this exception was recorded, the rationale for the exception, and how that presbytery dealt with it. Now, the reason I think that this is important for you is to understand the process that goes into the ordination of a man for pastoral ministry. And so a man that's coming for examination, he must state his differences with the confession of faith and the shorter and the larger catechism. And so as Adam is preparing for his examination, he is poring over the confession and the shorter and the larger catechisms, which he has read a number of times, but seeing if he in good conscience can affirm everything that is within the content of those confessional standards. And if there's anything that he may find that he does not agree with, in his conscience, he must articulate what those disagreements, which we call exceptions to the confessional standards, might be. And he must be able to give a thorough, we would say, biblical conviction as to why he has come to that particular exception. And then what the presbytery must do is listen to that minister, and they must determine, is his exception merely semantic in nature? Is it something that does, in fact, deviate from our confessional standards, but does not strike at the vitals of our confessional standards? Or is it something that does strike at the vitals of our confessional standards, in which case he would be denied ordination? Now, occasionally, a presbytery will tell a man that he can be accepted into the bounds of their presbytery, but the exception that he takes to the confessional standards cannot be taught within the local church. Those views deviate from our confessional standards. Now, this might be something like a man's view on creation, paedocommunion, or in this case, it was images of Jesus for teaching purposes. And so the real question that came up was not so much the exception itself, but was this: does a presbytery have the authority to tell a man that he cannot teach something that deviates from the confessional standards, even if his conscience leads him otherwise? Or is that an inappropriate restriction upon his conscience, telling him to do something, namely not teach, that which he believes to be appropriate or acceptable? Now, Guy Waters, who is a teaching elder in the PCA and also teaches at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, wrote an excellent article on Reformation 21 website. And he says this: the question is whether a presbytery poses the power to instruct one of its members not to teach a difference that the court has determined an exception. Does the presbytery have the right to do that? And Waters, I think, rightly answers yes. And here are some of his rationale. Waters writes, "A confession is a statement of the church. It is not the opinion of a private individual or individuals. It is a public declaration of what the church believes the Bible to teach. The purpose of a confession is to promote and maintain unity. So if you attend a confessional church, the confessional standards that that church adheres to is what you ought to expect. When you go to another PCA church, you ought to expect a church that adheres to the Westminster Confession, shorter and larger catechisms." Now, while our confessional standards certainly are subservient to Scripture, that does not mean that they serve no purpose. We believe that the confessions are a summary of Scripture itself. And so the governing body that oversees the ordination of a minister, the presbytery, has the right to instruct a man not to teach that which is contrary to its confessional standards. And there are some other points that Waters makes in this article that I think are very helpful. If you're interested, I can direct you in that way. Now, some of the most significant matters before our denomination come in the form of overtures. Now, overtures come from the presbyteries. Their purpose is anything from proposing an amendment to the Book of Church Order or to change our rules of assembly operations, but overtures can even do things like ask the assembly to multiply by adding an additional presbytery. An overture might be drawn up by an individual, it might be drawn up by a session, or by a presbytery, but in order for an overture to be properly before the assembly, it has to come through the presbytery. So I'll give you one example of that in just a moment. But the overtures committee, which is one of the most important committees at the assembly, again, which Alan served on, consists of about 100 elders, and they determine if that overture is in order, and which other, perhaps, committee has the jurisdictional authority to debate that overture and make a recommendation, either positively or negatively, of that particular overture. Now, there's a deadline on which overtures might be submitted. I think it's early May, and this year there were 40 overtures of various kinds. Now, some of those overtures were basically the same, and so they were lumped together. You can imagine if there's a controversial issue within the PCA, if I have a friend in another presbytery, I might be talking to him about how we have equal concern about this matter within our denomination. And so we may work together, but separately within our own presbyteries, so that both presbyteries are bringing a similar overture before the assembly. And if that happens, then of course it's going to carry some more weight, but the overtures committee sees that similarity, and so they'll put them together and address them as one particular unit. Now, sometimes an overture is rejected on procedural grounds, which means that it might be amended by the presbytery and then come back the following year. Now, there's not always rationale that's attached if an overture is rejected, although a member of the overtures committee might be able to offer some explanation. But I think this is important for us to keep in mind, because just because an overture is rejected does not necessarily mean that it was rejected for theological reasons. But because we don't have an explanation, it could be that it was rejected for theological reasons. And I'll give you an example here, as I mentioned. 2 years ago, Waller Tapp gave a presentation during Sunday evening service in which he talked about his work as a Bible translator with Wycliffe. And he referenced a portion of our Confession of Faith in chapter 1, which speaks about the importance of having God's word translated into the vulgar or the common languages of people groups around the world. And as Pastor McWilliams heard that, he came to this great appropriate conviction that our denomination doesn't have any sort of mechanism to ensure that we are being consistent according to our own confessional standards. And so our session put together an overture that went to the presbytery that then went to the assembly. And last year it was rejected because I think it was for, the notion that we were asking a presbytery to give a particular amount of money to support Bible translation. And so we reworked that and sent it back to the overtures committee this year. As Alan said on that committee, he rose, of course, to speak in favor of that overture, mainly to appeal to each presbytery to support Bible translation in some format, even if it's just supporting it in a minuscule financial amount, or praying for a particular Bible translator, whatever that presbytery thought was an appropriate way to support Bible translation. And so Alan speaks in favor of it. Another gentleman rose to speak against it, but didn't really give rationale for it. It was put to a vote and it was rejected. Now, again, that doesn't mean that people don't care about Bible translation. It's hard to know what the rationale for is it. Perhaps many people simply think, well, that's Wycliffe's job. And it's a simplistic, perhaps, approach. But that's just an example of how the process works. Now, there was another overture that was an attempt to revise the Book of Church Order, chapter 14, and our corporate bylaws to allow women to serve on boards of agencies. Again, an agency would be something like Covenant College. And so the overture was an attempt for women to serve on boards of agencies. Now, it was answered in the negative, maintaining that only elders can continue to serve on boards. And yet women are already functioning in advisory capacities for those agencies. There were also four overtures which had to do with the solemnization of marriage. And so there were four presbyteries that were asking the assembly to essentially do the same thing, which was to change some of the wording in the Book of Church Order in chapter 59, which speaks about marriage, and also to give constitutional authority to chapter 59 in order to guard churches, pastors, and military chaplains against charges of discrimination if they do not officiate a same-sex marriage. Now, when the Book of Church Order was originally adopted, not all sections of the Directory of Worship were given what's called binding constitutional authority. These overtures were then brought before the assembly with the intent of making chapter 59, which speaks about marriage, constitutionally binding. Now, this is from a member of the Overtures Committee. He writes this: "How could anyone be opposed to making this chapter on marriage in our Book of Church Order binding? What could their reasons possibly be? It was obvious that there was no opposition to defining biblical marriage as that between one man and one woman. But the reasons for hesitation were rather the wording in various sections of BCO 59. And so because there was no consensus on the Overtures Committee on how to move forward, it was recommended that these overtures be answered in the negative. Again, that does not mean that anyone on the Overtures Committee was in favor of same-sex marriage. And so there was, at the same time, a minority report presented to the assembly so that the assembly could have a fuller picture of what some of the discussion was on the Overtures Committee as they talked about this particular issue. And so we debated this matter on the assembly floor, and the issue was remanded back to the Overtures Committee. They then amended it and brought it back before the assembly, and it was overwhelmingly adopted, which I think was definitely a good thing for our denomination. And so the proposed changes to our Book of Church Order would read this: marriage is only to be between one man and one woman, with scriptural references to that, in accordance with the Word of God. Therefore, ministers in the Presbyterian Church in America who solemnize marriages shall only solemnize marriages between one man and one woman. Now, this proposed amendment to the Book of Church Order, along with making this paragraph constitutionally binding, then it has to be voted on by every presbytery in the denomination. Two-thirds of the presbyteries must support this proposed amendment, and then next year it goes back before the assembly again, and it is voted on once more to make that change in the Book of Church Order official, and it goes into effect. One other thing that I'll mention from the overtures is there was a proposed amendment to change Book of Church Order Chapter 8, which talks about the definition of an elder. The current language reads that the office of elder is a grave office carrying weight and dignity within it. The proposal was to change the word grave, because it was seen as archaic, to dignified, as well as the addition of him being hospitable. There was some debate that arose on the floor from that. It was something that personally I voted against that particular change, but it went through anyway, and again, goes through this process of coming before our presbyteries, and then will be potentially an amendment to our BCO next year. Just in conclusion, here I think is a good summary. Rick Phillips, again, who will be with us in the fall, wrote this. He says, "Unity in the PCA will require a clear doctrinal consensus on contested matters. It speaks to our times that PCA members are divided, not so much on matters of confessional theology, but on contested cultural hotspots. I would identify three main topics in which a future unity in the PCA will require a strong consensus: women's ministry, creation versus evolution, and homosexuality. On women's ministry, Phillips writes, we must accept our denomination's historical commitment to the Bible's teaching of male-only elders and deacons, involving not only ordination, but also the functions of those offices. On the matter of creation versus evolution, we must accept that evolution has no place in our denomination, including end-run theories like old earth progressive creationism. We must agree on the biblical portrait of an historical Adam while clearly excluding evolution. And on homosexuality, at the heart of our division on this subject is whether or not to define same-sex attraction as a morally neutral status that does not require repentance. There must be agreement that same-sex attraction must be mortified by the means of grace. There was a recommendation that the PCA form a study committee to look further into this issue of same-sex attraction. It was actually rejected, but we were directed to the RPCNA, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, study report that they published several years ago on sexual orientation, which I picked up a copy of and found very helpful. It's something that you can find online yourself if you have interest in that further. And so with that, Alan will come up and speak to some things from his perspective on overtures.
Well, Jeff covered just about all of my, what I was going to say. it was really enjoyable serving on the Overtures Committee. Jeff has already said, talked about how significant and important that committee is, because any changes that would occur in this book of church order, the BCO, not only finds its origins in presbytery, but has to come through the Overtures Committee. And I would like to make a few comments about a couple of the overtures. I was going to talk about four of them, but he's already covered them, and so I'm not going to restate what he has already said. I think it is important for you to know, if you serve on the Overtures Committee, when you get to an overture such as Overture 39, which had to do with Bible translation, when you get to that, there are a couple of microphones and somebody needs to stand and make a motion with regard to that overture. And when we got to Overture 39, since I was not the only one there, I thought I'd give somebody else an opportunity to stand and make a motion that we pass the overture, but nobody did, so I did, and then spoke in favor of it, and then somebody stood and spoke against it, and we voted, and it failed to pass. However, unlike last year, the score was much closer. I think it was 67 to 34. With 9 abstentions, and last year, I don't think that there were even 10 that voted in favor of it. So we gained some ground, but nonetheless, it still failed. I was really disappointed that no one else stood and spoke in favor of it, but nobody did. But you also need to know, if you serve on the Overtures Committee, you are told this at the introduction of the committee when it begins. If you have anything to say, say it here, because once you get to the floor of General Assembly, you cannot speak. So when anything gets to the floor of General Assembly, if you've served on that committee, you cannot speak in favor of or in opposition to an overture that goes before the floor of General Assembly. I want to take just a break here and let you know. In order to serve on the committee or to get to General Assembly, you got to go there. You know, you can't serve unless you go there. And you can't just show up in a place like Atlanta and say, I'm here, are any rooms available? You got to plan ahead. So here's what was going to happen. Pastor McWilliams was going to go, and Vicki was going to accompany him, and so they would have a room in the Hyatt Regency in downtown Atlanta. Pastor McDonald was going to go, and his wife Robin was going to accompany him, and so they would have another room in the Hyatt Regency in downtown Atlanta. So that left me. My wife wasn't going to go. She had no interest in going, so where would I stay? Well, I put it off, and I put it off, and I put it off a little bit longer, and the time was drawing near. I forgot that I had asked Vicki to check into a room for me and get a room somewhere other than at the Hyatt Regency, because there were no rooms available there. Okay, so then I asked my assistant, I said, would you please call the Hyatt Regency and see if the room is available that Pastor McWilliams had reserved beginning Tuesday night? Would you check and see if it's available for Monday night? And she said, and she did, and they said yes. And so she booked the room. So then I let Vicki and Pastor McWilliams know that I now had a room, because Vicki had changed her mind. She wasn't going to stay, and neither was Robin. So I was able to stay with Pastor McWilliams starting on Tuesday night, but not on Monday night. But it ended up, I had two rooms for Monday night. Well, I'd much rather stay at the Hyatt Regency so that I didn't have to change. And so I contacted the other hotel, and after about 3 hours, I was told, yeah, you can cancel your reservation, but it would cost you 2/3 of the room. Okay. So then I had my assistant call the Hyatt Regency back and immediately cancel that reservation. So on Monday night, I stayed in one hotel, and then on Tuesday night, I moved over to the Hyatt Regency. On the way up on I-75, about the time I got to Atlanta, I called my wife, and I talked to her. I mean, not Atlanta, I'm sorry, Macon. And I talked to my wife, and she said, why did you leave your power cord to your computer? I left my power cord to my computer at home in my library, and I can't be a week without my computer, not in my business. I've got to be able to find out what's going on in the world anyway. So I'm talking to my wife, and I said, okay, see if you can find a Staples between Macon and Atlanta, and let me know where it is. Well, my wife is directionally challenged, so she was not able to find anything. Finally, when I get close to Atlanta, she tells me where some are in Atlanta, but it's unclear to me exactly where they are. When I check into the hotel, I ask the guy who at the front of the door, and he tells me where one is, and I put my luggage in, and I checked into the hotel, and I'm on my way to the Staples to get a power cord. Well, this is in the afternoon, this is rush hour, and all of a sudden a monsoon comes. I have never, ever, as far as I can remember, seen it rain the way it was raining. Really? And I'm talking to my wife on my cell phone, having her try and navigate me in near downtown Atlanta, trying to find this Staples. We had the address, but I couldn't find it because I couldn't see. There was so much rain coming. Finally, I found it. And in the front of the store, there was a manhole that was about that high off the ground. The water was pushing it up. There was so much rain that had come down. And so I get out in the rain and go into the store and get a power cord. And then I stay in there for a while. It quits raining, and I go back to the hotel. And when I get back to the hotel, and I take my luggage up, and I check my car in, which it cost $20 that night to have my car there. And I go to my motel room, and I open my suitcase, and guess what? There's a power cord in there. So now I have three power cords. I've got one power cord. If you want to buy it, it's for sale. So just, it's never been used. And that's how I ended up getting that power cord. Whew. The next morning, I check out of the hotel, and I go back, I go over to the Hyatt Regency, and the guy tells me there, he said, you can check your car in here. You can park it in here, $60 a night. $60 a night? Well, that's okay, you're paying for it. So, but I said, no, that's, he said, you need to go down the street, and just down the street, there's a parking lot. It's not a garage, just a parking lot where you can do it for $20 a night. Yeah, $20 the first night, $25 the second, $35 the third night, and thankfully by the fourth night we were gone, so we didn't have to pay those additional costs. But I thought I would share that with you so that you would know what it's like just trying to get to General Assembly. Now, just a comment on one of the on some of the overtures that came before our committee. There were three memorial overtures to honor Dr. Morton Smith. There was one to honor Dr. R.C. Sproul, and there was one to honor Dr. Paul Settle. We were really prepared for a contentious discussion with regard to Dr. Smith. However, we found out that last year, under the rules of assembly, that those memorials would be presented to the clerk of the General Assembly, and they will be recorded on the minutes of the General Assembly. So there is actually no memorial that is passed by the General Assembly. So there was just no provision in Rule 13.6 of the Rules of Assembly that allowed us to pass on those overtures. And so essentially they become stagnant. Well, I had much more to cover, but Jeff has already covered so much of it, and Pastor McWilliams has some very important information to share with us.
Well, I do. I have a different task than these brothers, and that is to speak with you for a few moments regarding what are divisive issues that we are facing now in the Presbyterian Church in America. The way in which we should offer criticism ordinarily is to build a sandwich. We are to say, here are the things that I really love about you, here are the problems, now here are the things I really love about you. Because as you know, that's what Paul the Apostle does, for example, in 1 Corinthians. Well, in 10 minutes, I can't build a sandwich. I'm going to have to get right to the issues as well as I possibly can. Surely, our love for our denomination is something that I hope you see that is clear. Loyalty to Christ and the Reformed faith, however, must be our priorities in relation to our denomination and our commitment to it. I think we have a strong army of confessionally minded ministers of the word, but that strong army, I think, is a very, it is perhaps a small minority, I do not know, of the ministers in the PCA. So here are my own concerns with regard to the direction of our denomination, and they're going to sound rather dark, and that is because I think that's where we are. Let me first of all say the concern is over our confessional commitment, our commitment to our Westminster standards. In many of our churches and classical assemblies, the confessional standards of our church do not play the leading role that they should in determining our direction. In 2002, the PCA adopted an approach to subscribing to the confessional documents by our ministers and elders that is called good faith subscription. This was a conscious rejection of strict subscriptionism or full subscriptionism, it is sometimes called, held by many of us as the only tenable and historical view. I don't know to this day what good faith subscription means, and that's really the problem. It's a nose of wax. Prior to this, a minister might be able to hold to a minor difference with the confession of faith, but he was not free to teach that difference. Many of us still hold that viewpoint, but the presbyteries in our denomination may differ widely on what it means to subscribe to the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, what differences are allowable, and if one is allowed to teach those differences, which is a recipe for disorder and division within our denomination. We often see evidence that the standards are not well studied, do not determine direction, ethos, or settle controversy, and have little ongoing influence in the life of the church. And this is particularly the case among those who call themselves progressives in the PCA. And I see this very often as I serve in our presbytery on our examinations committee, which I've served on almost ever since I was ordained in one presbytery or another. In addition, there is a deplorable lack of historical awareness of Reformed and Presbyterian history, and where lack of love for our confession has led Presbyterian churches in the past, such as the New School controversy in the 19th century. In some churches, macroevolution is tolerated. In some circles in the PCA, there is antinomianism. The overt preaching of Calvinistic commitments is waning in many circles, and there is a definite ignorance of Reformed piety and experiential Calvinism. In general, the movement away from full doctrinal subscription to our confessional standards is bearing its expected fruit. Now that leads me to the second concern, which are the marks of the church. The marks of a true church are the preaching, the true preaching of the word, the true administration of the sacraments, and the true administration of discipline. But in many PCA churches, the powerful proclamation of God's word is not prioritized. One of our missionaries that we support went to a PCA church on one particular Sunday morning and there was no sermon at all. The recent intinction debate indicates an openness to non-reformed practices, as does the allowance in our presbytery of those who hold to paedo communion. The recent allowance of proponents of federal vision theology in some presbyteries and a failure to discipline indicates an unwillingness to practice discipline even when justification by grace through faith alone is at stake, which is what is at stake in federal vision theology. And attempts to discipline some of those who have adhered to the federal vision theology have been stifled at the assembly level in the name of procedure. And if you are aware of church history at all, you know that procedure has often been used by the progressive movement in denominations to hinder confessional commitment. Refusal to discipline is an overt denial of a mark of a true church of Jesus Christ. And so some of us are very, very concerned that that is the case. Now, we are not overrun with federal visionists. That's not the point. There are a number of them, however, and to date, I cannot think of any of them that have been removed from office because of holding to that false theological viewpoint, even though our denomination has put together a study committee and has roundly condemned it in our very good study document. A third concern that I personally have is in worship. The regulative principle of worship has become a nose of wax. No longer is worship in many instances biblically and theologically driven. Worship is being determined in a man-centered way rather than in a God-centered way. Case in point, the opening worship service of the assembly in 2017, the one before this, certainly did not prioritize reverence and awe as the scriptures command in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Either in preaching, in form, or in music. And much of the music could have come from a nightclub. The overall approach was not reformed. Another case in point might include the recent liturgical dance in a well-known PCA setting. In itself, contrary to the regulative principle, but also the way in which it was presented, misrepresented the Trinity, which is what the dance was supposed to have represented. Reports of such compromises could be multiplied. Worship in the PCA often would be acceptable to charismatics, indicating that there's a serious deterioration in commitment to Reformed worship. When a form that is alien to the Reformed faith becomes acceptable in our circles, that indicates that there is a doctrinal problem at base. And the Sabbath has for many ministers and elders and members little to no constitutive meaning for the church and for the Christian. It's also incredibly concerning to me that we have no binding directory of worship, except some small portions of our directory of worship, so that presbytery and assembly meetings do what is right in their own eyes in their worship services. The fourth concern has to do with deterioration of the General Assembly itself. Our General Assembly has deteriorated from a serious deliberative body in which we spent hours, sometimes even days, debating serious issues. It has shrunk and has become akin to something like a trade show. The overtures section is virtually the only thing that, and not all of those, that are debated on the floor of presbytery. And those of us who've been in the PCA for quite a long while, asked Dan DeLange sometime about the assemblies that he attended with me early in my time here, where the debate was very, very serious and very hard going, but it was worth the effort and worth the work. That rarely happens now at the assembly. It can happen because it's ruled out of court. Ruling elder participation has been mentioned, but it should be underscored, not only lacking in the assembly itself, but on the permanent committees. I don't have the statistics about the permanent committees. Perhaps Jeff does. Just to say one more thing here, although I have several things under the deterioration of the assembly, the allowance of a political group such as the National Partnership to move the PCA from our biblical and historic commitments to effectively rigging the assembly and who will be the moderator, I think is a travesty. And that's documented. We have actually emails that have been exchanged from their members trying to determine what will happen at the next General Assembly. And so the progressives get together in that political way and have attempted and succeeded in determining the moderators of the assembly. When it comes to missions, which is my fifth concern, missions in the PCA has been redefined by the progressive viewpoint to include and even prioritize the concept of the transformation of culture. There is only one gospel, and when issues such as diversity are virtually identified with the gospel, such a thing will displace the gospel. And that the assembly in 2017, and much of this last assembly as well, the whole issue of racial diversity and so forth was the great theme. Now, do not misunderstand me. I do know the gospel addresses this. I do know that these are important matters. But when social justice, preoccupation, and some issues may be social justice and some may not, when social justice preoccupation becomes heard so much on the floor of the General Assembly that we heard little of Christ, little of the Bible, and little of our confessional commitment, little about Reformed theology, my concern would be what we have seen in other denominations in the past, that concerns over these matters will retool the mission of the church and will lead us to an eclipse of the gospel itself in our midst. So that is a concern that I certainly have personally. The recent General Assembly, it really was true in 2017 especially, that more was heard about diversity than the gospel itself, which, when rightly understood, is a fruit of the gospel rather than the gospel itself. Many church plants also, if I may add, are man-centered and often not recognizable as Reformed congregations. Churches are often planted with little concern for reverent worship, confessional integrity, or concern for the development of Reformed covenantal piety for future generations. Man-centered approaches to evangelism prevail in many circles, and there is an unbiblical stress on the city at the expense of the suburb, the town, and country in church planting. Well, what is to be done? My name is not Eeyore. I really do understand that there are many, many good things that are happening in the Presbyterian Church in America. I'm not suggesting that these things mean that immediately we should be leaving the PCA. Right now, there is a slow bleed. There are churches that are leaving the PCA and that are associating themselves with other denominations. So what is to be done? You might want to look online sometime at the Gospel Reformation Network, which is an above-board group of teaching elders in the PCA, the purpose of which is to cultivate healthy Reformed churches in the Presbyterian Church in America. And their vision and distinctives are listed on their webpage. It's easy to see. They think that the radical fringe of the PCA, and there is a radical fringe, and there is a lot of difference on a continuum, that the radical fringe might leave the PCA as the Bible-believing confessional men continue to make progress in making our case with what they consider to be the soft middle that they believe can be won. I hope they're right. Frankly, I don't think so, but I hope they are. I would love for them to be right. But these men are doing a good job in presenting a healthy, Reformed view of what it means to be a churchman and what it means to have Reformed churches in doctrine, in worship, and in life. I think what is to be done also is that we are to be aware. We are to be concerned for increased participation of ruling elders in our assembly. And I think we are to pray. If you can hear that at least your teaching elders and many of the ruling elders as well, perhaps all of them, but many of them here, are very aware of these issues. And if you can hear that your leadership is concerned with these things, then you ought to be praying for your leadership, that we have wisdom to negotiate these issues appropriately and properly, and to address them in a way that is Christ-centered. So is there a time for us to consider leaving the denomination and going to another? Well, that's possibly the case. I'm not saying it's now. I don't think that we have fought the good fight that needs to be fought. And it's strange because one assembly can give you a very dark impression and another assembly can give you a brighter impression, probably reflecting those who choose to attend in that particular assembly, I suppose. But we need ruling elders in our general assemblies, and we need to pray for the PCA and for our local leadership. So, when might it be right to leave a denomination? Again, we need to pray, we need to fight. I'm not saying do it now. I hope it never comes. I hope that there is reformation, renewal, and genuine biblical revival in the PCA. However, I would say these two things. We need to ask the question as we move along, when does it become a matter of conscience that we must affiliate elsewhere? So if the deterioration continues to happen, as it has been over these last number of years, then I think we have to ask the question. I have to ask the question, and you need to do the same. When is it a matter of conscience to do something else? And then also, we need to be asking this question, and for me, this is the most serious of all. If there is deterioration, and look, folks, don't think this can't happen. It is happening, and it happened in the denomination we left. It happens so very quickly. It only takes one generation. We need to ask the question, from where will this congregation draw its ministers in the future? And to me, that is the most profound question of all. From where, from what source, from what pool of ministers will this church draw its ministers for the future generations of this church? Well, I've left a lot out, and these are my opinions. I am not preaching God's word to you, expounding a text. This is my assessment, but I think that it's an educated assessment. I think it is one that is related to a lot of observation and deep involvement, and the change to me over the years has been quite remarkable, negatively speaking. Speak with Terry Ringler over here. He can tell you what happened in the Christian Reformed Church. He can tell you what happened in the Reformed Church in America in a very short period of time. And there's an article perhaps that you should read. We could give you many, many articles to read. And just contact Jeff, he'll give it to you. He'll help you find it. I'm just kidding with you. But you can help me with the title. I think it was called The Burning of the Wooden Shoes. And The Burning of the Wooden Shoes, we sent out to our officers, I hope they all read it, tells about the demise of the Christian Reformed Church, their move toward liberalism, how it happened, and this particular individual is looking at the PCA, and he is saying, we see the very same things happening in the Presbyterian Church in America, and we plead with you not to let it happen.